With that, we're in the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be looking at chapter 59, getting to the end of the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 59, and we're going to start there in verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this evening, we would ask that you would just touch our hearts, Lord, inspire us to see who you are, Lord, and what you have for us, that each one here would understand how close you are, your proximity to them, and Father, your desire to reach out and save them even where they are now, in Jesus' name, amen. I think verse 1 is the most important verse in this chapter to understand. If you don't get verse 1, you will not get the rest of the chapter. You see, you can read the rest of the chapter, which is about 20 verses more, and you're going to say, man, God's kind of harsh, isn't he? But if you don't take it in the context of verse 1, that's the opinion that you're going to get. You're going to see how God is angry at the people are lazy, they're all bums, everybody should just be wiped off the face of the earth. And if you don't read verse 1 correctly, then that's the attitude you're going to have. But look at verse 1 again. Let's read it. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." Some of you are probably still old enough to remember the brass ring on the merry-go-round. Any of you remember the brass ring on the merry-go-round? A couple of you. I am old enough to remember the brass ring on the merry-go-round. You used to have to sit on the horse closest to the outside edge, right? And try to grab that brass ring. But you were always like that short. You were always that far away, no matter how hard you tried, and you end up almost falling off of the horse. And parents screaming, my grandmother used to scream at us, "Get on the horse!" You're always like that short from being able to get it. The Bible says that God's hand is not shortened. God isn't that close away from saving you. Oh, he was close, but you're just a little too pagan for the Lord. Oh, he almost had it. He almost got there, but no, he couldn't save you. You're just a little too far gone. That's the attitude that many people have in the world today. "Pastor, if you just knew who I was, you would understand that God can't save me." And they come to the Lord thinking that they're unsavable, they're unreachable, that they're unhelpable. Anybody who's ever attempted suicide or who's ever desired suicide or who's ever committed suicide is in that place where they think that they're unhelpable. They're unsavable. They think that things are hopeless. People who live in depression and despair live in that idea that God is shorthanded. He just can't make it to them in their life and their situation. And so they give up. And they say, you know what? What's the point in even trying? I can't do it. So what does Isaiah start with in chapter 59? That we need to understand, no matter what situation you find yourselves in tonight, no matter which category of people that we're going to be looking at you fit in, no matter who you are or what you've been through or what you've done with yourself, God says, "I am not shorthanded. I am not unable to save you. I am not so deaf that I can't hear you. I'm not so sick and tired of hearing about you that I don't listen to you." God is able to save you is what he starts with. And with that, he wants to introduce to us this idea that there's something going on in the church that I think the devil doesn't want us to know. The devil wants us to believe he doesn't exist, because as long as we believe that Satan doesn't exist, then he is free to do whatever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants. But tonight, I think that this chapter discusses to us something that is so important, and that is the battle, the spiritual battle that is going on right now in and for the church. You see, when we accepted Jesus into our hearts, for those of you who are saved, or for those of you that have been hearing about the gospel that God has been trying to reach out to, the devil wants to be able to stop that which is going on. The Bible talks about the sower and the seed. And I heard that that's what was taught this last week while I was gone. And it's interesting, if you go back to the sower and the seed, the Bible says that there's crows, birds that want to take away the seed. And the Bible says that there are people who want to trample on the seed. And the Bible says that there are thorns who want to choke out the seed. You see, what we have to understand is that when the word is being put out there for the world, the enemy is there trying to keep it from taking root and prospering. There is a spiritual battle going on in and for the church today. But how do we deal with the spiritual battle? First and foremost, he wants you to understand that no matter what the devil has been able to do in your life, no matter how bleak the situation looks, no matter how war-torn your life really is, maybe drugs and alcohol, maybe you got pregnant, or maybe you had all these other issues, or maybe you've been to prison, or maybe you lost your family, or whatever it is, he wants you to know that his hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, and his ear is not heavy, that he cannot hear. That he is able to save you, that he is able to touch your heart, he is able to change you, and he is also able to use you. But in the next verses, the next 20 verses, he uses this chapter to explain to us what is this battle raging against and within the body of Christ, that if we are strong, we'll be made more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So here he's going to talk, and he's going to start in verse 2 by saying, but your iniquities. Now he's speaking to the church. Your iniquities. Remember, who is the focus of the word? At the time it was the Jews. So he's speaking to the Jews, and now today to us, people who knew God. So he's talking about people who are in the church, but your iniquities. But what do we know about these people? They're not really following the Lord, are they? They're living in sin. And so he says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are all defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for the truth. They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave in the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Now he talks about right here, these first few verses here, talk about this battle going on, but the first thing that's being battled for are the people. And I want you to write that, you can't write that on your notes because the copy machine broke today. But if you have a piece of paper and you want to write that down, then you should. It's interesting that there is a battle going on today for the hearts of the people within the church. God wants you to be strong and very courageous, but the first thing he wants to affect is not the color of your shirt. It's not how you comb your hair or the style of clothes that you wear. God wants to affect, first and foremost, your heart. God wants to affect your heart. It's interesting that while we were in the Philippines, I had to deal with a very, very legalistic person. And he felt very threatened by somebody who believes in grace and mercy and wanted to talk about the law and sin and judgment, and I wanted to talk about how Jesus loved him. You see, it's easy in the law. It's easy when you've got all the rules and everything else, to find ways to hurt people, isn't it? To find a reason. If the IRS, why are people, good law-abiding citizens, afraid of the IRS? Because they don't have to you can do everything right according to your own understanding of the IRS tax code. They'll find something, won't they? You don't want to be audited because you're hiding something. You don't want to be audited because you know they'll find something. Something you didn't know, something you didn't think of, your tax preparer didn't think of. You could be the most honest person in the world, have paid your taxes, paid more than what you owed. Doesn't matter. They'll find something you did wrong. They don't even know how big the tax code is. It's that big. It's horrendous. So when we're dealing with things like that, it's easy to kind of nitpick at people, isn't it? You know what's funny? God doesn't do that. Have you ever been in sin and felt separated from God? The Bible says in the New Testament, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And it goes on to say, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else can separate us from the love of God. But here we get one thing that it says can separate us from the Lord. So is it contradicting itself? No, we'll explain that in a second. Notice what he says. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Now, this is important. There is no real, tangible separation between us and God ever. But do you know where we actually get separated from God? It's right here in our minds and right here in our hearts. Have you ever come to church and it's time to worship? And you can't go through the motions. You can't clap. You don't feel like singing. You feel like such a dirtbag in your heart. Has anybody else felt that way before? You know what I mean? You get pulled over by the cop in the driveway of the church parking lot. And you feel about that big. And you just feel so horrible. And you just can't praise the Lord. Or maybe you got in an argument with your spouse before you went to church. And you're still angry and kind of all worked up inside, or maybe you had a bad thought or something went on. You got an email or a text and it really just bummed you out. And you're standing there and you feel so distant from God. You feel like it's not even worth it. The Lord says, you can't be separated from me. But here he says, the only thing that is going to separate you, your sin and your own heart, is going to make you feel separate from me. It's going to make you feel a million miles away. But the reality of the situation is God is right there. And he loves you and he cares for you. But in your heart and in your mind, you can't come to the Lord. You can't come near to him because you're separated by your sin. See, there's this battle over the people, and the devil knows if he can get the people to live in sin, then he can get their hearts away from the Lord. And if he can do that, if he can separate our hearts as God's people from the Lord, then everything else follows. Everything else follows. For out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. And the Bible says in James, in the book of James, that the tongue is like a little rudder of a ship that steers it, the whole ship. So out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak. And if you can control this, then you can control your whole body, the Bible says, because you can control your heart, can't you? And if the enemy can control your heart away from the Lord, what can he do? He can make you powerless to live in the Spirit. So what does he want you to do? He wants you to stop serving the Lord, and he wants to get you into sin. And how has the enemy done that? Well, look at our society today. He has given us television and internet and all of these things that we all, you know, they're calling the internet a right, a human right. Now, I love technology. I'm a bit of a nerd. I understand that. I love tech. Hey, a bit. Yes, I said a bit, Glenn. And if there's anybody else here who qualifies in that department, I think you're in it. But, you know, it's interesting that I think that internet's great. I don't know what I would do if I couldn't get the news on my phone or something. But at the same time, do I think it's a human right? I think it's your right to be able to live and eat and drink water, but we have and have a place to live. Don't you think that should be a human right to have a place to live? But we tax the snot out of people's property, and we raise the food prices, and we charge people for water. The basics of life are not your rights, but the internet supposedly is. I don't understand that reasoning there, personally. But it's interesting that they want everyone to be on the internet. Why? They want everyone to watch television. Why? Because then there an agenda can be easily shared with everyone, can't it? You know what they've done? You used to be able to watch the television. And my parents really, when I was really little, they didn't care what we watched. Because what were you going to see? Reruns of I Love Lucy? Go for it. And Ricky was yelling in Spanish anyway, you know, so you couldn't understand what he was saying. But nowadays, you can't just let your kids turn on the television. You can't let your kids turn on, just look at the internet. When the internet first came out, we didn't have pictures, folks. There were no pictures on the internet. It didn't matter what you were looking at. It was all safe. Nowadays, you have to be careful what your kids are looking at and what they're doing and who they're talking to. Boys and girls. You know, what the enemy has done, he wants to get your heart away from the Lord, but he can't just start out with this obnoxious lie. So what does he do? He starts out subtly, doesn't he? He starts when you're a little kid and starts talking about things and showing a little too much and gradually increasing the amount of sin and making people comfortable with different levels of sin until finally we get to today, the war on marriage in our capital. The Supreme Court is hearing arguments about gay marriage and the Defense of Marriage Act that was passed and all of these other things. Proposition 8 from California. It's at the Supreme Court right now. Because our society is now attacking biblical. That couldn't have happened in the 50s. What happened? What happened? Have we really progressed, or has the enemy taken the last 50-something years and slowly eroded at biblical standards? You see, he starts here and he says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden your face from his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. You know, hands are interesting. I have a hand that is kind of a large hand, but if I just touch something with my hand, I'm not really grabbing it. You might pet something. You might pet a dog, or you might touch a horse. You're not really grabbing onto it, are you? Just using your full open hand to touch something is more of an impersonal issue, isn't it? But then when you're using your fingers, you're starting to take it for yourself and touch it and manipulate it. And then he says sin went from being so apersonal to being something that you were curious about. And now sin has gone to what? Your mouth, your lips, and then into your body, your tongue. And we've become so directly defiled. Now, our hands were defiled with blood. We started out by murdering and killing and hating. And our fingers with iniquity, doing wrong things. It's interesting that he starts out with personal sin. The enemy attacks us first through what? Personal sin. He gets you at home. He gets you in your family. He gets you when you're by yourself. You see, he'll get you as children to be angry with your parents. You know, the Bible specifically tells you parents not to drive your children to anger. I want you to consider that statement when you discipline your children, when you talk to them, when you challenge them, when you're at home. Dads, do you come home and drive your children to anger? The Bible says don't do that. We need to be able to discipline our children. I have no problem disciplining my children. But at the same time, do I encourage them? Do I set biblical standards? And do I set standards that they're able to achieve? Do I do things that they're able to accomplish? And when they do I praise them for doing what's right? Do I encourage them to follow after the Lord? Do I set a standard that they want to follow? You see, we have to start with our children. The enemy, he wants children to be angry and bitter at their parents. Why? If he can make them angry and bitter at their hypocritical, self-centered parents, then what has he done? He has caused them to rebel. And rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, the Bible says. Parents, do not drive your children to anger. Because you will cause them to rebel. And in rebelling, they won't just rebel against you, but they rebel against the Lord and his law and his commandments and everything else. He says here, You know, the enemy attacks with personal sin. You can see that there in verse 3. The bloody hands, the sinful fingers, the lying lips, the perverse tongue. These are all personal things, aren't they? Things that you do to others personally. The Bible says that hating your brother is a sin is murder. Just the same. To hate somebody, to be bitter, to be frustrated. And isn't that really easy? I mean, how many of you married couples here could actually honestly say that when you're mad at your spouse, you're mad at everybody else? Anybody else notice that before? When there's problems at home, then there's problems everywhere else. You're frustrated. It's hard to make things work. The enemy starts in his battle for your household in your personal life. You know, you might think that your personal sin is just your issue that nobody has to know about it. It's just your little issue. And it might be, you might think that, oh, you know, my issues with pornography or my issues with lying or my issues with lust or covetousness or idolatry or my issues with bitterness are just my issues. They don't belong to anybody else. And I can get up and I can hide that and I can make everybody else think that everything's okay, but they will pour out into every other aspect of your life. And you have to deal with personal sin immediately. Because the enemy wants to use personal sin to get you off track. And if he can do that, then everything else is lost. Notice what else he says. There's not just personal sin in verse 3, but in verses 4 through 5, he talks about community sin. No one calls for justice. Nor does any plead for the truth. They just trust in empty words and they speak lies and they conceive evil and they bring forth iniquity and they hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. It's interesting. He talks about this sin in the community as being sin, first of all, of lack of justice. Nobody stands up and says, hey, that isn't right. That isn't proper. Right now, the FCC is talking about allowing the F word on public television and full frontal nudity on public television. Did you know that? Right now, they have a question and answer time right now at the FCC's website, and nobody is standing up for what's right. Where are all of the supposed millions of Christians saying, absolutely not? We will not allow that on public airwaves. You see, the Lord says, I look around and I see this group that's called the church. But where are their votes when they're voting for abortion? Where are their votes saying, no, we will not allow this? Where are their votes when they're trying to defile God's institution of marriage? Where are their votes when they're trying to, when we have the opportunity to stop this abundant wickedness in the funding of Planned Parenting and the mandate to allow children to choose their gender by day at schools? Right now, your children can choose today to be a girl and then tomorrow to be a boy. And according to the laws of our state, the administration at the school has to allow the boys to use the girls' bathroom and the girls to use the boys' bathroom. Just because they say they want to be a girl or a boy that day. Where are the parents? Where are the parents saying this is ridiculous? This is evil and we're not going to stand for that. The Lord says, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for the truth. When the scientists get up there and say that we're all from monkeys. When they get up there and say that God isn't real, we have proven that God can't be real. Evolution is true. When they say that God isn't, oh, that's just not a big deal. And when they tell our children that you came from a bunch of warm soup. I'm sorry, God doesn't like Campbell's. We're not from soup. Bible says God made us from dirt. That's it, dirt and water. He loves dirt. You know what? Where are the parents saying, you know, you're not going to teach my children this. You're not going to indoctrinate my children and stop. But where are the people to stand up and say, and when somebody does stand up, what does the world do to them? They ridicule them. Did you know that there was, in our government, there was a high-level meeting yesterday or today talking about how Christians are the enemy? in our government, in our military. There's no one who seeks justice. There's no one who stands up and pleads for the truth. No, they trust in empty words and they speak lies. You know, they trust in empty words and they speak lies doesn't just refer to science and psychology and all of that nasty, horrible stuff that the enemy is just throwing at people to make them feel better about themselves. Because that's the key word nowadays, isn't it? Feeling good about yourself and self-worth and self-esteem. Because we want you to feel good about yourself. I don't feel good about who I am. I feel good about who God wants me to be and where I'm going to be in the future. But if I ever start feeling good about who I am right now, I stop trying to better myself, don't I? And I'll be completely complacent in who the devil wants me to be rather than who desires to be who God has for me to be. But no, it's something else too. To trust in empty words and speak lies, even in some churches today, you can go in and they'll gloss over these chapters because they don't want to hear about that. They want to talk about grace and God loves everybody and a loving God really couldn't hurt anybody and there's no such thing as hell and really we just all need to love God and all of the different religions all point to the same God, they'll say, and they'll pass out coexist bumper stickers after service and see they just want your money. And they don't care about your eternal salvation. So what does he say? They trust in empty words and they speak lies. They conceive evil and they bring forth iniquity. You know, as we look at our public policy and our laws, how is that working out for us? Since we've taken God out of schools and God out of our courts and God out of our military and God out of our finances and off of our money. And how is that working out? All of the policies that they've come up with, you know, their evil plans and actions, how, well, we have a very, very drastic recession and we're going bankrupt as a country. And let's see, their whole policy our whole foreign policy, we now have another country threatening to nuke us. And we've done nothing about it, of course, because, oh, that's just too much. And they have nukes and we know that, but it's okay. We don't really care about that. And we let Iran get a nuclear warhead, and China's amassing soldiers there next to the Korean Peninsula, but we don't care about that either. How's our policies and our laws working out for us? How is that working out for us as a country? As we have walked away from the Lord. You know, that's interesting. As we walk away from the Lord, either personally or as a community, you know what happens? Things go horrible. Things go really, really bad. The way of peace, it says in verse 8, they have not known. As our country gets further and further from the truth, what happens? We get further and further and further into danger. And it's not just this personal sin, this community sin, but there's a national sin too. Look in verse 6. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. The idea is that they're making clothing here. And their clothing won't be enough to cover them. Their works won't be enough. Now, we could say that about the clothing of half the people in the world today. But their policies and actions will not be enough to provide for themselves. They won't prosper the people, but they're going to take away and destroy any prosperity that was there. The national budget just released yesterday or today, whatever it was, is going to take another $1 trillion out of an already hurting country and give it to all of these people who don't want to work for it and who don't want to, and it's going to give it to all these people who love to spend money, but not to actually spend their own money. It's all they want to spend everybody else's money. So right now they're taking $1 trillion out of your pockets. They're already failing policies have put us into this situation where we're in dire economic straits. Our country's going bankrupt. And instead of instituting policies and procedures that will help the economy rebound, what are they doing? Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. No, their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands, and their feet run to evil. What's going on in our country? What's going on? Well, as we've turned away from the Lord, we're watching just the utter destruction of everything that was once prosperous when we served the Lord. up to the 1960s, when God was in our schools, when God was on our money, when God was in our courts, when God was in our hearts. But nationally, we're seeing that our policies and procedures have gone from bad to worse. Everything they do will turn to destruction and ruin. And the way of peace they have not known, nor will they seek it. They don't search for justice or straight paths or sin. There's not going to be peace. It's going to get worse. Now, I think this chapter really, this part of the chapter, describes America right now. It describes us right now. So what do we do? Woe's me, let's all move to Canada? No, I don't think that's the answer. I think the answer here is pray. You see, remember what he said? No one calls for justice, no one pleads for the truth. I think, first of all, we need to be in prayer and taking this to the Lord. Lord, change our nation. But number two, we need to be standing up for what's right. You need to be voting. You need to be involved in your city councils. You need to be involved in your with your assemblymen or your Senate. You need to be sending out emails. You need to be talking to people. You need to be doing what's right. Do you stand up and call for justice? Do you plead for the truth? Do you demand that our country do what's right? And I think we need to share with people. Remember verse 1. The Lord's hand isn't shortened, and his ear is not so heavy that it cannot hear. God can still change the course of America today, can't he? He's still here. He hasn't left. He hasn't checked out. We just need to turn our hearts to him and realize that he's here. But I want to give you something else. In verse 9 through 15, he talks about something else. You see, first he talks about the battle for who? The people. But now there's a battle for the church as well. See, the devil knows, the people, we've got to get them, but what about the church? You see, that's the stronghold that the Lord has in our nation today, isn't it? The last Alamo, if you would. But when they storm the Alamo, they're going to find it empty. We're going to be raptured when they finally get through our defenses. But until then, we've got to hold the fort. And the enemy, he's just attacking the church and attacking the church and attacking the church. And what is he doing? Well, verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, and as a church, we look for hope, but there's darkness. And we look for brightness, but we walk in blackness, and we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as it's twilight, and we are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears, and we moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. And for our transgressions are with us, and as far as our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For the truth has fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So the truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself as a prey. You know, it's interesting because this battle for the church, the enemy, he wants to start out, how is he going to derail us as a church? I want you to think about this. The first thing that the enemy wants to do, and he'll do this in your personal life, he'll do this in your spiritual life as well. And what the enemy tries to do as to get the church off track as he tries to give us an improper perspective. He tries to give us an improper perspective. In this battle for the church, he wants you to believe that all hope is lost, doesn't he? Because if you believe that you can't change things, that things are too far gone, we just got to wait for the Lord to come back and that's it, then he can win. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's just darkness, and it's all hopeless. We get to this place where we think that we can't make a difference. So why even bother, some say? Why even try? We look and we ask for change, but we do nothing about it. Now, I don't want to be that kind of a church here today. I don't want to be a church who says, what's the point? There was a guy named Calvin, John Calvin. He was a decent guy. He was part of the Reformation. But John Calvin got a little frustrated with the world, and he said, you know what? God's going to save who he's going to save, and the rest are just going to go to hell. So why even preach the gospel? Just let God do the work. And his whole idea was, you know what? There's no point in evangelizing anymore. There's no point in telling anybody about the gospel. If God wants to save them, He's going to take care of it. We're just going to kind of have to hold our own, and that's it. I think he just got depressed. Remember, those who were in the transition period from Catholicism, which was just everybody has to believe the same thing, to really, let's get back to what the Bible says. That was called the Reformation. John was instrumental. John Calvin was instrumental in the Reformation. He didn't have the whole picture, though. Okay, imagine what we know now compared to what we knew when Isaac Newton was alive. Isaac Newton gave us the laws of physics, right? But he didn't know everything. He knew his part. And he was probably wrong on a lot of stuff. But the part he gave us opened the door to what we have today. Well, John Calvin, he gave us a lot. But I think he grew weary. I think he grew frustrated. It's interesting that Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the Brooklyn Tabernacle in England, great author, great pastor, but at the end of his life, he spent more time vacationing in France than he did pastoring in England because he got frustrated. And at the end of his life, he too joined John Calvin in his theology. Started saying, you know what, it's too hard. People are just going to do what they're going to do. John Calvin was right. Just let God take care of who he's going to save. We just need a vacation in France. And that's what he started doing. He got frustrated. And that's what the enemy wants to do to you. The enemy wants to start the enemy sees God starting a great work like he did in John Calvin, or a great work like he did in Charles Spurgeon, and he sees that God is using you to change lives, and so what does he want you to do? He wants you to get disheartened so that you'll stop in your tracks, get depressed, and say, what's the point? You know, this isn't worth it. This is too hard. And so he'll take your children from you, and you'll lose your job. And you'll get sick physically. And you'll be attacked in your home and in your workplace. And you'll fight with your spouse. And the finances won't be there. And he'll attack all of these attacks that he did on Job. Just read the book of Job. You want to know how the enemy's going to go? Going to attack you? Read the book of Job. Took Job's kids away, hurt his business, blew his house down. His wife was nagging him. I mean, you look at Job, all of his friends turned against him. That's what the enemy's going to try to do to you to make you despair and say, you know, what's the purpose? What's the point? This is enough. I'm done. So what do we do? It says here that we'll be standing around and we'll seek righteousness, but we'll find darkness. I think there was a lot of people wanting greatness, but not actually looking for it. Then actually trying to get it. Have you ever gone window shopping and saw something that you really wanted? Now, where did that really wanting it stop? Hey, that's really nice. I wish I could have one. Oh, well. You really didn't want it that much, did you? But if you see it and you say, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to get some overtime. I'm going to save. And in 2 years, I'll be able to afford that. I would say you probably really wanted it, didn't you? The Bible says if you really want something, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, you need to ask, you need to seek, and you need to knock. You know, we've been praying for a building in this church for a while now. And what would you think of us if I just said, yeah, we've just been praying, waiting for God to drop a building in our laps? I don't really think that's the right way to do this here. We need to be praying. Yes, God, we want your wisdom. We want your will in our lives. We need to be asking around, hey, are there any buildings up for sale or for rent or for lease or whatever? And then we need to be knocking on doors. Hey, I'd like to see this building. Is it for rent? Or what are the terms? Negotiate. That one didn't work. Well, on to the next building. Could you imagine if we never looked at a building? If we never knocked on any doors? If we never set up any meetings? If we just prayed and that was it? We have to ask and seek and knock. We need to take what the Lord has given us, and we need to say, God, give us victory. Use us as a light. We have to be willing to stand and work. The battle for the church is raging, and the enemy would love to give you the wrong perspective, because if he makes you think that all hope is lost, then you know what he's done? He's caused you to be ineffective, and he wins. Understand what verse 1 said. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God wants to use you to reach out to his people. But he needs us to stand up for it. You know, not only does the enemy use these improper perspectives, but improper actions. Verses 12 through 13 talked about these transgressions. You know, as the church stands around waiting for God to do something, what happens? Well, you've heard that old adage, idle hands are a devil's workshop. As the church stops reading the word and praying and being effective in ministry and reaching out in evangelism, it starts just looking at itself and becoming inward and becoming selfish and self-centered, and it becomes, well, sinful. So how do we keep that from happening? Well, we need to be in the word. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in ministry and in fellowship. And we need to live in love with patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, long-suffering. You know, it's interesting that the enemy is raging a battle and he wants to take out the church, because if he can get into the Alamo, then he can stop the war. He wants to be in your homes, and he wants to be in your hearts, and he wants to be in this church. And he wants us to think that, you know, it's too hard. But I got to tell you something that I know for a fact. When this church first started out in Nicaragua, we didn't have the resources. We didn't have the people. And this little church started a Bible college and a full power radio station and a church and a youth center and a hospital ministry. And we've sent missionaries out to Africa and other places. And right now, Nubia is talking about, she's helping out a church that's going to Africa. They're going to Mali in October. And she asked if she could go on that trip. And we're hoping to send her with them for a short-term trip to Mali to visit the other missionary that we sent there to Africa. You know, you look at a little church and some people might say, it's impossible. And then now this crazy pastor wants to go to the Philippines. What's the matter with him? Yeah, I'm crazy. That's certifiable. But, you know, I got to tell you that the Lord says, my hand isn't shortened. All he needs is for somebody to stand up. And that's the last thing I want to leave you with. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. The Lord looked around at the people in Israel, and he says, I want to use somebody. Who can I use? I just need somebody who's willing to stand up and do what's right, and I'm going to use them. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. I guarantee you something, and this is so important because the Lord's battle is so awesome, the way he does things. The Lord desperately needs one of you to stand up and say, I will go. In the Bible, we constantly see this theme. Who shall we send and who will go for us, the Lord says. If you are just willing to stand up against the enemy and be a light unto the nations, if you are willing to stand up and say, I will go, Lord, God says, you're it, I will use you. You want to go? I will use you. You want to go to Nicaragua? I will use you and mightily. You want to go to the Philippines? I will use you. You're going to stand up here in the States? I will use you. I will provide for you. I will empower you. I will change people through you. But you know what he needs from you? He needs you to stand up. He needs you to say, this isn't right. Remember what we were looking at before? No one seeks justice. No one seeks the truth. Do you want God to use you in a mighty way for his glory? I got to tell you, I have always asked God, God, use me for something cool. God, I want to do something awesome. And you know what's amazing? He doesn't need much help in doing that. He just needs your availability. He needs you to say, okay, God, I'm going to stand up for you. And when God sees you start to stand up in your home and in the church, and in your community and in your nation, he's going to start saying, okay, now I want to send you, and I'm going to use you, and I'm going to empower you for great things. God looked around when he saw all of this depravity, and what did he find? No one to use. There was no one to go for him. But I love the way my Lord works. Look what he says. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and in his own righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on the righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's interesting. God saw it. I love that part. Look at verse 15, the middle part. Then the Lord saw it. No matter who you are, or what you're going through, no matter what's going on in your life, I want to remind you of something. God can see it. God can see what you're going through in your marriage. God can see what you're going through at home with your parents. God can see what's going on in your heart as you lost a loved one. God can see what's going on in your heart as your friends have turned against you, or as your business has failed, or as you lost your job, or your finances are in disarray. God can see it. What can separate us from the Lord? Nothing. God sees. God knows. And the Lord saw it. And what does the Lord do? He acts upon it. Isn't that awesome? No matter where you're at, no matter what's going on in your life, God sees what you're going through, and he wants to act upon it. And I love what he says here. His own arm brought salvation. God sent his only begotten Son that you who were separated from him in your own hearts through sin could be forgiven, washed clean, and brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. That no matter where you were or what was going on, no matter how hard your heart was, no matter how depraved your life was, no matter what you were doing, murderer, drug dealer, fornicator, whatever it is that you're going through, the Lord says, I died for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and Christ gave his own life for us, that we would no longer have to live that way. When no one else was willing to stand up and do what was right, when there was none righteous, no, not one, when all had fallen short of the glory of God through sin, God says, I will stand, and I will do, and I will heal, and I will save. And I love what he does. This passage parallels Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. If you remember, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand up against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And for me, that the utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. God said, this is what he says God did. God was strong, and in his power he saved us, and in his power he redeemed us, and he cleansed us, and then he tells us, put on the same armor that he talks about here in Isaiah chapter 59. God says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on that same armor and go out and help people. Go out and fight for yourself. Fight for your family. Fight for your community. Fight for your nation. Fight that people would see who God is and what he's done for them. Not with weapons of mass destruction, not with AK-47s or Uzis or knives or anything like that, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age. And when we first got to the Philippines, this trip, and with this I'll close, we started having some issues. I mean, besides the fact that we were traveling for over 24 hours just to get there. We got there and we were exhausted, and as we got there, we started noticing that things were going wrong very quickly in certain areas. Things that we didn't think we had to worry about. And I started getting this weird feeling about certain things. And we started having to battle with people. And we realized there's spiritual warfare going on right now. Even as we're trying to just see what the Lord had opened for us there, the enemy was there attacking from the get-go. You know, beloved, I want to encourage you. The Lord, He says that He died for us, that we would live in Him. But remember, freedom in Christ is something that we all have to fight for, especially in this country today. It's not something we can be complacent about. I challenge you, be in prayer. Be somebody who takes the issues to the Lord. Be somebody who wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Be somebody who knows it. Be somebody who can use it, who can speak the truth, seek the truth, and demand justice from others that they would follow the truth. Share with people. Teach them what the gospel says. Be willing to be that person who stands up, and because you stood up, God can use you in a mighty way. Because if you really want to be used by God, then it demands that we stand. And we say, I will go. Send me, Lord. Here I am. That needs to be our response. There's a battle going on over the church that we need to understand. That we need to say, okay, God, I will stand with you. And I want to be used for your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we pray, Lord, that even as you have given us so much grace and so much mercy, Father, and in your abundant love, you said, Father, that you would go before us and that you would give us salvation, that we would stand with you. Father, I pray that you would raise up people even out of this body, this church tonight, who would stand up in their community, stand up in their homes, stand up in their schools, stand up in their families. Father, that you would be glorified. But tonight, Father, I pray that you would touch each life here, that you would just bless each family, Lord, that you would provide for their finances, Lord, that you would fill their hearts with love and patience, kindness and gentleness. Father, that as they would reach out, that your heart would be evident to others, that people would see you in our lives. Father, provide for your sheep, provide for your church, provide for your missionaries, and use us in a glorious way. In Jesus' name, amen.